You want to sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, number 183.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Thank you. You may be seated.
It is our custom here to have communion on the first Sunday of each month. It's our custom also to practice this or to conduct this in open communion. We don't limit it to just regular attenders here. It is a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. It is a remembrance, therefore, for believers. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if that is where your faith is for salvation, then you are welcome to partake with us and to share as we remember that death together. If you're not a believer, if this is not where you are spiritually, we would just encourage you to listen and to observe and perhaps to think deeply. What is it that these people are doing? And what is the meaning of this service? And just ask the Lord to speak to your hearts even through these elements about the Lord's death and its application for your life. Today I just want to just really briefly talk about the importance of communion. The importance of communion in terms of our identification as Christians. What does this have to do with who I am as a Christian, my identification? And certainly, and we know it, we may even read it later on, the communion table and the partaking of these elements has to do with proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And that's a big part of this service, that we are very visibly, very physically reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we can never forget the cross, the concept of substitutionary atonement. atonement, the provision for sins that is made, and the substitute. He is our substitute. We don't have to die for our sins because of him. Just a few verses out of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being was upon him. See? The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so there's the aspect, and we remember that, that he was our substitute on the cross, and that his death made atonement for sins in the broadest sense of the word. But there's more, I think, to the death of Christ and more to what we might remember when we proclaim his death. And I just want to bring a few other verses to your mind that just something a little bit broader, a little bit deeper than just atonement without minimizing the death of Christ on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to look at a number of verses. You might just listen, but Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 15, brings up a concept that we don't always talk about, but it has to do with his death. For this reason, verse 15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator of a new covenant. And that's a covenant, as Hebrews 9 goes on, ratified by his death. See? And the concept of a covenant is what I just want to bring to your mind. I know you're aware of it, but just cause you to remember it. See? We have a defined relationship with God. We're not just saved. We are brought into a covenant relationship. God has defined a relationship, and he brings us into that relationship in the broadest and deepest sense through Jesus Christ. Some interesting verses back in Isaiah about this. Isaiah 42, starting at verse 6, talking about Christ, I believe. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. The Lord God talking to Jesus Christ prophetically saying, you're going to be a covenant, not just a sacrifice, a covenant. See, you're going to define the relationship. Chapter 49 in Isaiah. Starting at verse 6. Getting 49. Here we are. God talking to Christ again prophetically. This is an amazing verse. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's just too small for Christ. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See? The Lord sets him for the whole earth in that sense. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear, an invitation to us. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. The seed of David being an everlasting covenant with us. And then we get to Isaiah 59, just a few verses there, starting at verse 21. And this, by the way, is the same context. You could read this in Ezekiel 36. You could read it in Jeremiah 31. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. The Lord sets up an everlasting covenant with His Spirit and His words in us. See? And this covenant is in Jesus Christ. Back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Sins in the Old Testament before Christ came, covered by this covenant, according to verse 15. And for us, in our New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9 or 10, starting at about verse 9, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And jump down to verse 15. The Holy Spirit testifies to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. See? After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their minds I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I mean, all of it points to a covenant, an everlasting covenant that God makes with us through Jesus Christ. And it has to do, obviously, with the death of Christ on the cross. His body, His blood shed, the atoning work on the cross, not just to take care of sins, which it does, but not just that, but much larger. It sets up a relationship that I live in. And so, just today, briefly, as you partake of the things of communion, as you partake of these elements, think. You hold the bread in your hand. You'll have the cup later on. And as you partake, just to bring the idea of it is not just I am thankful for His death for me and I remember His death for me, but just think, I am a Christian. See? I am in relationship with God by a covenant that the Lord said, this blood is the new covenant. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood for you, the new covenant that I established. And it gives us the foundation, as we remember it today, gives us the foundation for our relationship with Christ. And on this basis, we call ourselves by His name. We call ourselves Christians. Let's pray. Father, impress us with, as we partake of these elements, impress us, Lord, with the centrality of Jesus Christ, not just for sins forgiven, but for a whole relationship with You. We are Your people. We are Christians by the blood of Jesus Christ, His broken body on the cross. And we remember that today, and we thank You for it. In Your name, amen. Will the men I asked please come forward?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise You again for these emblems that have been given to us as a reminder of the sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross for our sins. And Father, we thank You that we have been instructed to observe it, and as often as we do it, in remembrance of Him until He comes again. And Father, we thank You for that promise that He is coming again as well. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
in the upper room the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. We read in Luke chapter 22, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" As we partake together, we remember his death for us. Let's partake.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remembrance today, and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and his person. We thank you for this new relationship we have with him. In Jesus' name.
Reading again from Luke chapter 22. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, and we partake together in that. Bonnie played that song that's so appropriate. We do show the Lord's death until he comes, and at that moment when he comes, we'll be with him for eternity. But the song that Bonnie played is one of most appropriate ones to sing at communion. When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Let's sing that. We'll sing it a cappella. Just think of the words, Jesus paid it all. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
The scripture reading today is from John chapter 5. So if you would, please turn there. John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep's Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had always been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And immediately became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, and therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he was healed, did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Father, we do see in this scripture today that you are a loving and a compassionate God, that you are merciful, and we praise you for that. But Father, we also thank you that, as John has reminded us this morning, that we are considered Christians, that we are called to your own, and we do love you and praise you for that. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the fellowship that we have, a fellowship that we can come together and we can edify each other and just build each other up so that we can be encouraged, even though we are in times of suffering and trials. But Father, we do thank you for those that
have been the saints of yours that are great examples to us. Father, we see it as Chris leads the music and as the choir sings, we see that and we see love. And we just ask that as we do sing our hymns and the choir sings, we just ask that these hymns and songs can be praising to you so that you may be delighted in us. But Father, we also lift up John to you this morning and how wonderful it is to sit under a man that does not compromise the scriptures, that he just speaks the truth so that we may know and learn more about you. Let us walk in the way that your Son does, and we will praise you in all these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We get busy sometimes and we get tied up in all sorts of things, things that are just things of normal life, not necessarily wrong, not necessarily good, just life. And our hearts get kind of forgetful, our hearts get kind of dull, and we need the reminder every now and then that we are to be to the praise of His glory, the one who saved us. And the choir is going to come and sing a very familiar hymn for us. But that reminds us of our need to be praising the Lord. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. Choir, please.
Teach me a song, the Lord is
You'll stand once more and turn in your hymnals to number 409. Sorry, 405. We want to sing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, number 405.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other argument. I need no through His blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick. He came to save. For me His precious blood He shed. For me His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Going out, we'll ask you to turn to John chapter 5, the passage that Shane read for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your mercy, for Your truth, Your faithfulness, Your justness. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the salvation we have through Him. Father, we live in a world that wrestles with the person of Jesus Christ. Who is this man? And Father, we just pray that You would help it not to be true in here that we would wrestle with that, but that we would see clearly who He is, that our faith would be in One who can save. So I just pray that You would open this passage to us. Teach us by Your word, teach us by Your spirit, that when we call ourselves by the Lord's name, we would know whereof we speak. That we could bear a clear testimony to a world that needs to know who Jesus is. So bless this time. Bless Your word, we pray in Your name. Amen. couldn't help but think as we sang that last song, my faith has found a resting place not in device or creed. And so I want to read a creed to you. Or part of a creed. This is part of the Nicene Creed, which was written many, many hundreds of years ago. But not bad. We sing holy, holy, holy. Holy God, we praise thy name. A number of songs based on the Nicene Creed. But let me just read a paragraph about Christ, and then we'll look at John chapter 5. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. There's some pretty heavy statements in that. The creed is okay. Talking about the person of Jesus Christ, and we want to look at that as we look at this incident that John records in chapter 5 to make sure we see perhaps what John really wants us to know. One of the things we've noticed, I trust, as we've gone through John up to this point, that up to now, the Lord has been dealing with individual people. In John chapter 1, there came a man sent from God. In John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees. Chapter 4, there came a woman. Chapter 4, again, there was a royal official. And here, in verse 5, there was a certain man, not just a man, but a certain man, a very specific man. And a common element in the dealings of the Lord with people, and a common element in the Gospels, is that the Gospel is not just generally speaking, or Jesus is not, well, just in general, Jesus did these kind of things, or the recipients are not humankind, you know, just kind of an amorphous blob, you know, just humankind, see? Jesus deals with and reveals himself to individuals. And the individuals have to respond individually. I think even in America, we've lost a bit of that. We somehow think we have some kind of identification because of bigger blobs that we belong to, you know. And that's not here. But it's starting in chapter 5, we switch a little bit because the Lord will still deal with individuals, but the response starts coming from groups, multitudes, leaders, religious leaders, the people. We'll start seeing large group kind of responses, and the Lord's presentation of himself brings sort of a group response, and most often and ultimately the group response is to reject him and to crucify him. It's always on the basis of, who do you think you are? Some man, some group standing up to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and saying, who do you think you are? Now that's really kind of an interesting question for a little man to ask God. Who do you think you are? Not a good question. But Jesus answers those questions in a varying number of ways, and always when they get the answer, who do you think you are? And Jesus answers it in some way. They say, let's kill him, which is also kind of an interesting response to the Word of God. If you'd like to write in your margins, put over the Gospel of John, just see Psalm 2. See, why do the nations rage? Why do they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, hey, let's cast their bonds from us. Let's get rid of these people, this God and Jesus, you know. Anyway, but that's where we kind of move to, that the Lord now is dealing with individuals, but he's getting a response from a group. representing more people, and the response is basically negative, because he finally answers the question, who do you think you are? John gives us a number of instances in Christ's life. They're selective, but they're for a purpose. They're to teach us some specific things. Here we have one taking place in Jerusalem. There's a gate, a sheep gate, maybe near the temple. Maybe that's where they brought the sheep in. I don't know. The name is Bethesda, and that's... Hey, a lot about this chapter is controversial unless you just read the Bible, right? So, you know, if they fight over, is the name really Bethesda, or is it Bethsaida, or, you know, whatever. If it's Bethesda, by the way, it could mean house of loving kindness. Beth is house, and Bethesda from Chesed, maybe house of loving kindness, or house of the healing of two springs or something. I mean, there's interesting names, but it doesn't matter. See? It's a very special pool. At least the people thought it was special. Now, in your Bible, you probably have brackets around verse 3 and 4, and it says, you know, it says the textual authorities don't think this ought to be in Scripture. You know, waiting for the moving of the waters, and the angel would come down and move the waters, and the first one in the water would get healed. And they say, that's not really in Scripture. And all I have to say is there were a whole bunch of people that thought it was there, see, because that's what the story's about. I mean, they thought it was true, and I'd rather, you know, stick with what the people thought. It fits the story. Very special place. You went there to be healed, and you had to be the first in the water. When the angel came down, stirred the water, and the first one in would get healed. See? And so they would probably come. They would probably come with a couple of strong people with them. And when the water got stirred, the strong people would pick you up if you were the sick one, and they would make sure that you got there first. Maybe they had to elbow a couple little crippled ladies out of the way, but get out of the way because we're coming. You know, it was really a struggle to get there first to be healed. In verse 5, a man was there. A certain man was there. A certain man was there. Now, I've said it before, I'll say it again, and I just from my own experience, but you fit in, see? People just don't happen to be. You know, we just don't wander. We don't wake up and say, whoa, where am I now? You know, I mean, we just are not creatures of happenstance, creatures of fate, see? God moves people. I really believe that. He moves people, and he puts them in places for a specific person, believers and non-believers. He moves people. And here's a man who's been sick for 38 years, apparently some kind of paralysis or something that prevented him from walking very rapidly, at least. It doesn't say he'd been there for 38 years, but he'd been sick for 38 years and certainly been at the pool for a long time, and maybe had gone through several iterations of the stirring of the waters and trying to get there first and didn't make it, wasn't healed, waited for the next time and gone through that process a bit. Maybe frustrated, but apparently he didn't have any helpers, whatever his situation was. He was on his own, see? And so when the Lord came, saw him there, again, that's why the Lord came, and that's why he was there, but when the Lord came and saw him, interesting question. Not how do you feel, but do you want to get well? I don't do a whole lot of visitation in hospitals, but when I do, I hardly ever say, hey, you want to get well? I mean, that's why people are in the hospital, right? They want to get well. Do you want to get well? And the guy could have said, you know, hey, where's that question coming from? I mean, why am I here? I want to get well, but, see, The Lord isn't looking for that answer. The Lord's not. His primary concern is to get the guy to think, get the guy to say what he's thinking, get the guy to formulate something in his mind, to think about what the real issue is in his life. See? And it's important, by the way, that we think about what real issues are in our life, because we even as believers, we will limit God if we don't think correctly. We only ask for things that we think are possible. If I think something's impossible, I'll hardly ever bother God with that. Well, that's out of the question. God, that's just gone. So we need to think clearly. And here this man, he's been lying there for a long time, frustrated, maybe whatever, can't get in the pool, and the Lord says, "Do you want to get well?" And the guy says, "I have no one to help me. No one to help me get in the pool first." See? Maybe frustrated, maybe a little upset, maybe a little angry, whatever, maybe discouraged, but for sure he recognizes his hopelessness and his helplessness. "I have no one to help me." Didn't know who Jesus was. Didn't say, "Would you help me?" That's kind of interesting. "Would you help me?" And maybe Jesus had a bunch of disciples with him. He didn't say, "Hey, would you guys help me?" See? He didn't figure they'd wait around that long. They had no idea when the water was going to be moved. So he just says, "Yeah, I want to get well, but no one to help me." And so the Lord, interesting, verse 8. The Lord commands, doesn't just say, he commands this guy. "Get up." And this guy, you know, his eyes get kind of big, and he's, "Pick up your pallet," a mat, kind of roll it up, kind of like a sleeping bag, maybe something that you can roll up and throw over your shoulder. "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Now, just as an aside, put yourself in that. I've often wondered about this guy. Like I wonder about Matthew in the tax collector's office, and the Lord came in and said, "You know, here's a guy in his office. Some of you men can fit into this one. You're in your office doing your job, and somebody walks in and says, 'Follow me,' and walks out, and you get up and follow him." What is in that voice? What is in that face? What is in those eyes that would cause somebody to do something that they know they, you know, just impossible? He just says, "Get up. Roll up your bed. Walk." I have a little note. Last verse. Third verse, last phrase of the hymn, "O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight." Anybody know that one? Not one of your favorites, huh? "He looks and 10,000s of angels rejoice and myriads wait for his word. He speaks and eternity filled with his voice re-echoes the praise of our Lord." And that phrase, "he speaks and eternity filled with his voice," I've never forgotten that. Something in his voice is the voice of the creator, the sustainer of the whole universe. And anyway, that's just an aside, but that's a voice that can raise the dead. We'll read that next week or the week after. Just get up, raise the dead. And the man heard this voice, and it's one of those times in life where you either fish or cut bait. You know, I mean, there's no middle ground. You got to do something. See? Either rise, take up your pallet and walk, or lay there and die. See? You either listen and obey, or you just let her pass and you stay right where you are. And you know the story. The man became well, verse 9, picked up his pallet and went and walked. See? And it's a marvelous display of power of the God of the universe, the Creator, the incarnate God, and yet the power of God in him. And it's a display of his concern, even as Shane prayed, his love, mercy on this man. See. And he does, in his grace and in his mercy, he does heal. And I don't want to minimize that, but I don't think that's the point of the story. It's not just another, well, Jesus is a miracle worker and Jesus is a great healer. I don't think that that's what this is all about. See? The main point is not, what can Jesus do? We know what Jesus can do. See? In John, the point of these stories, and we've talked about this before, the point of these stories is, what does this teach us about Jesus, about who Jesus is? Because you remember the whole Gospel of John is to show us who Jesus is, to cause us to believe in him. See? And if we stop the story at the first part of verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. If we stop it there, we have just another miracle worker story. And we rejoice in the fact that Jesus can heal sick people. But I think the key is the next statement, or at least introduced by the next statement. It was the Sabbath on that day. And you have to understand what's behind that statement. The Sabbath to the Jews was essential. That was their social identity. They observed the Sabbath. I understand, I've never been there, but I understand even today in the old city in Jerusalem on Friday just before 6 o'clock, the Orthodox Jews put up barriers and you can't drive your car in the old city on the Sabbath. And if you're driving on a Sabbath, they feel free to pick up a rock and throw it at your car to make sure you don't violate the Sabbath. See, and we know in the Old Testament that when you broke the Sabbath, you died. Remember the fellow that went out to pick up sticks on the Sabbath day and they stoned him. See, the Sabbath is just the foundation. Keeping the Sabbath is the foundation of their society. And so the Jews, so it was on a Sabbath that Jesus did this. And here's this guy walking down the street with his bed on his shoulder going home. And the Jews saw him and said, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath. Who told you to do that? And this guy might not be a moral giant. Just a little bit, he said, well, it's not my fault. It's that guy's fault. Now, he didn't know who that guy was, but, you know. He made me well. He told me to pick up my pallet and walk. See. Told me to break the Sabbath. Interesting. And then later on, he meets Jesus, finds out who he is. And Jesus doesn't say, how are you feeling? Jesus says, don't sin anymore so that nothing worse will happen to you. And I don't think he's talking about you'll get sick again and it'll be a worse disease than you had the first time. I think he's probably talking about what really bad happens, talking about judgment at the end times and the judgment of God on sin. And he's saying, hey, don't sin, something worse. You go back to that life and you're really going to receive punishment, see? So we have a couple of interesting statements. We have the Lord commanding a man to break the Sabbath, at least the regulations of the Sabbath. We have the Lord making pronouncements on sin, see? He's not just the average healer. He's dealing with issues that the healer would never touch. the healer would say, hey, you're well now. You know, eat right, get plenty of sleep and exercise, right? See. The Lord says, it's okay, pick up your pallet, break the Sabbath, go home. Don't sin anymore, you're going to come into judgment. He's dealing with issues that are much, much deeper than just making a man well. And so the Jews, they finally found out from this guy that it was Jesus who did this. See. And they came to Jesus, verse 16, in persecution. Persecution. You are causing people to break our rules. You are breaking our Sabbath. And they start the legal, formal persecution of the Lord. See. And the Lord gives them a most amazing answer. You know. In essence, verse 16 saying, why are you doing these things on the Sabbath? Now, in the other Gospels, in a couple of other places, the Lord says, well, I'm doing them because I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and it's okay because I have authority over the Sabbath. He doesn't say that here. He just says, hey, just my Father and I are working. My Father and I are working. I can do these things. I can make these pronouncements on sin. I can break the Sabbath. It's just my Father and I are working. Just working with God, my Father. And verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Doesn't say he's making himself God. Making himself equal with God. I just stress that because it introduces us to the mystery, if you will, of the Godhead, the mystery, and we're not getting into that, but it introduces the mystery of the Godhead. Here's God the Father, and here's Jesus Christ equal with God. See, not identical with God, like there's, you know, but equal with God. See, and it leaves us room for the development of the Trinity. But he's claiming identity or equality with God. See. And the Jews knew it. Now, he used words that might go over our head. He said, my Father and I are working. Well, nobody ever said to God, my Father. Not in this sense. And when Jesus said, my Father, the Jews just went through the roof because he's saying equality with God. And next time somebody says to you that Jesus never claimed to be God, you just say, whoa. Right? Just take him to John chapter 5 and say, what was he doing here? What was he doing here? Why would the Jews seek to kill him? Blasphemy, that's why. Here's this man. Now, granted, he's a healer. You can't deny that. Here's this man. He's a Sabbath breaker, but he healed on the Sabbath, so maybe we get around that one. But here's this man claiming identity or equality with God. Unmistakable claim to the deity of Christ, and the Jews never, ever considered the option that he was telling the truth. They just said, blasphemy, let's kill him. They just assumed he was wrong. They never considered the option, if you will, the other choice that they could have made, that he really is God. Demonstrated by his actions. Get up. Take up your bed. Walk. Just by voice. Just do it, see. Later on, to dead people, get up, see. Demonstrates the validity of that claim. Equal with God. God the Son, equal with God the Father, see. I think that's what John is trying to show us in this incident that he's recording. Not the healing. The healing is just grace and mercy and nice for that guy. And good for us to know. See? But the claim, who is this man? Who is this man? That's the whole thrust of the Gospel of John. Who is this man? He is Jesus, the Son of God, equal with God. See? John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you have life in his name. John later writes at the end of the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 5, we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's what John's telling us in this story, this incident. This is the true God and eternal life. And so when we say, I am a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ, see, we are talking about this one and his claim, validated by what he does, but his claim to deity. And we need to be careful never, ever to lower him to anything else, no matter how good it is. Never, ever to bring him lower than equal with the Father. If you heard his voice today saying, rise, get up, that'd be an interesting time, wouldn't it? What do I do? If he were God, there'd be no question that we would follow, we would rise, we would get up, we would walk. And so I just encourage you to think, put this chapter in the context of our communion service. Whose death did we remember today? Whose death for us did we remember today? This is Jesus, the one who is equal with God the Father. And that believing we can have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, I recognize these are familiar words, but that doesn't make them of no import. Burn it into our hearts that we serve God, Jesus Christ, the one who can say to a sick man, rise, get up, walk. The one who can say to us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, rise, live. The one to whom we owe our life. Cause us to think clearly about our Lord and Savior today. Not just for his death, but for his very being. Equal with you. That we might live to the praise of your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Take your hymnal, please, and turn to number 117. 117. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being, in your love. We want to sing the first and the third. Oh my. First and the third and the fourth. 1, 3, and 4, number 117. And then Steve, would you come and close in prayer? Stand, please. 1, 3, and 4 of number 117. We come, O Christ, to you, true Son of God. All things consist in whom our life began. In you alone we live and move and have our being. In your love, you are the living truth, the wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal truth. O great I am, in you we rest your answer.
Together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world in which we have many calls to believe. But Father, you have revealed to us that there is no other name given among men by which we must believe, that it's only in Jesus Christ. And even as John said, all of these signs that were done and many more so that we might believe that Jesus is your Son, and that by believing we may have life. And so, Father, remind us today, each one of us that are here today, remind us of the source of life. And Father, if there are those who are yet apart from this eternal life we're talking about, it just doesn't make sense. We ask that today you would challenge them with who the Lord Jesus is, that they may come to understand where the source of true life is. Thank you, Father, for those who have trusted in you. We thank you for eternal life, the abundant life that is ours through him. Bless this week, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.